Our reading this morning is from Mark chapter 14, verses 26 to 50. It can be found on page 1020 of the church Bibles. And Paul Housley is going to bring the reading.
Jesus had been eating the Passover meal at the Last Supper with his disciples. Picking it up at verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them: "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion?" said Jesus. "Are you come to me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled.
Well, morning. It's a real privilege to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. And I didn't really realize at the time when I was planning this, but this talk really ties together some of the themes and passages we've been looking at as a church and in our home groups. But before we dive into this passage, let's pray. Father, shine the light of your word into our lives. To save us and change us, we pray, as we trust in Jesus and receive your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph Scriven is not a very well-known hymn writer, but his most famous hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, is still widely sung. Scriven was born in Ireland in 1819. He considered a military career, but was not considered fit enough. So he went to Trinity College Dublin, where he received a BA in 1842. He then found work as a private tutor. He fell in love with one of his tutees and planned to marry in 1843. And whilst out riding together, his fiancée fell from her horse while crossing a bridge. She fell into the River Ban and drowned. It was the day before they were due to marry. Scriven was overwhelmed with grief, and in 1845, he moved to Canada to try and get away from all the painful memories. 10 years later, in 1855, Scriven heard that his mother back in Ireland was seriously ill. He wrote a letter home and included a poem called Pray Without Ceasing. It was a poem about being friends with Jesus and bringing all your trials and troubles to him in prayer. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. It was something that Scriven himself would have to fall back on. In 1859, he was engaged to Eliza Roche. But before they got married, the church that they were to get married in insisted that Eliza needed to be baptized as a believer by full immersion. Eliza was baptized in the icy cold Rice Lake in April 1860. Already seriously ill with TB, she developed pneumonia and died. Scriven was devastated. But he dedicated his life to helping others, even though he was often troubled by ill health himself. And one day when he was feeling particularly ill, a friend went through his personal files and unearthed the poem, Pray Without Ceasing. So we know that there were times when it continued to influence and help him. But it wasn't published as a hymn until after his death in 1886. How should we deal with distress and anguish and grief? Scriven would exhort us to pray. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And this morning we're going to look at Jesus and his sufferings and his prayers. And my hope is that no matter how you're feeling today, you will be encouraged to trust in Jesus. So let's look together at Mark 14, starting at verse 32, page 1021. Mark 14, verse 32. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion, just after his last supper with his disciples, the night of Jesus' arrest. And we read verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." From the outset, Jesus announces his intention in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Jesus has taken his disciples to a quiet and secluded garden called Gethsemane so that he can pray. We know from John's account that Jesus would often meet with his disciples there. And Luke implies that it was a place where Jesus would often go to pray. Jesus wants to talk to God his Father. That is his priority at this difficult time. Sit here while I pray. Jesus takes his three closest disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. You may recall that it was they who witnessed Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark chapter 5. It was they who saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain in chapter 9. They saw something of his divine glory. And now he takes these three special witnesses to see his real humanity. For Mark now tells us how Jesus is feeling, verse 33. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Here we see Jesus in deep emotional and mental pain. The words are very intense. We're told about Jesus' distress and anguish. And to emphasize the point, Mark lets us eavesdrop on Jesus' brief conversation with his three friends. For he tells them, verse 34, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." By talking about his soul, Jesus is revealing how he's feeling at the very core of his inner being. Deep inside, this is how he is feeling. He is sorrowful. He is sad. He is grieved. But you see, it's more intense than that. He is very sorrowful. He is overwhelmed with sorrow. It is a deep sorrow that fills his heart. And if that wasn't intense enough, just look at how that sentence ends. Jesus says that he is so weighed down with emotion that it's almost killing him. How does Jesus deal with his emotional and mental pain? He brings it to Father God. And as we look at what Jesus prays, we see exactly what is troubling him, and it is his impending death, his crucifixion at Golgotha. But as we'll see, it is not just the physical pain that he is about to endure that causes such anguish. It is the spiritual suffering he is about to face that causes his great distress. But before we draw any conclusions about how to deal with mental distress or about what this passage has to teach us about prayer, before we read ourselves too quickly into this passage, it's important to see that this passage is focused on Jesus. So that's my first main point. It's focused on Jesus and the plan of salvation, on Jesus and the gospel, on Jesus and the cross, on Jesus and the cup. Jesus reflects on the spiritual suffering he is about to endure on the cross, and it fills him with dread. So let's look at verse 35. "Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him." The hour suggests that Jesus' ministry has been lived according to a divine timetable that is now culminating at this fixed point in time. We might say that this is Jesus' date with destiny. It is time. You may know that at three key points in Mark's gospel, Jesus has told his disciples that the Son of Man must die. That's the plan. And the time is nearly up. But even now, Jesus prays that if there is any other way, any possible way out, let the hour pass by. As if to emphasize the point, Mark then lets us hear exactly what Jesus prays, verse 36. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He prays, "Abba, Father." He prays on the basis of his relationship with his Father. Everything is possible for you. Jesus trusts in God's sovereignty, his supreme control over the world. God is still on the throne of the universe, and he is almighty. He can do anything. This is not a prayer of doubt, but of confidence. In prayer, Jesus is dependent upon his Father, trusting him even though everything seems dark and distressing. And in his distress, Jesus is driven to pray to Father God. His request, "Take this cup from me." There's a common Old Testament image of God's judgment and wrath being poured out of a cup upon the wicked. For example, Psalm 75, verse 8. "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Jeremiah 25, verse 15. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Take this cup from me. Jesus does not want to drink this cup of anger and condemnation. He does not want to drink this cup of punishment and pain unless he really has to. His Father
will pour out his anger upon him, turn his back on him, and condemn him as an enemy. Not because he had done anything wrong himself. No, Jesus was going to take the place of sinners, of rebels against God. He was going to take their punishment upon himself so that they could be forgiven and set free. Jesus was going to take the blame and bear the shame of others so that they could be put right with God. But it meant that he would be punished instead. He would bear the anger of God for sin. He would be forsaken by God, abandoned, rejected, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Take it away. Take it away. Yet not what I will, but what you will, he prays. If there was any other way for God to save us, don't you think he would have done it? It really was the will of God for Jesus to suffer for us. And his death was a wrath-bearing sacrifice for sinners. Is that your confidence today? Have you put your trust in Jesus and all that he has accomplished for us upon the cross? As Jesus reflects on his impending death, it fills him with dread. But he trusts his Father. And that's the big point I want us to leave with today. This is focused on Jesus and the cup of wrath. He looks ahead to the cross, and it causes him great distress. But point two, there's also a big emphasis on prayer. First, on Jesus' prayer and prayerfulness. He announces his intention to pray in verse 32. We then hear him pray in verses 35 to 36. After returning to his disciples, we read verse 39. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing, the same thing. Then verse 41 begins, returning the third time. So three times Jesus prays. It's implied in Mark, but Matthew emphasizes that each time Jesus prays the same thing. So there's an emphasis on persistence, as well as an emphasis that Jesus is a faithful man of prayer, even at this dark time. Notice that Jesus begins by praying, verse 35, that if possible, the hour might pass from him. But after prayer, he can now confidently assert, verse 41, enough, the hour has come. The plan is unfolding, and it starts with the betrayal by a close friend, which Jesus fully expects. Jesus has obviously come to the realization that he must drink the cup. The hour has come. Prayer has strengthened his resolve and confirms what he must do. In contrast, we see the disciples' lack of prayer. Three times Jesus goes to pray. Three times he returns to find them sleeping. Look at verses 37 to 38. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. First, notice that Jesus sees prayer as a weapon to fight temptation with. It helps you overcome your bodily weakness. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he devotes a whole chapter to prayer where he says that we tend to turn prayer into a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. When God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call HQ for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. Use it to confront temptation. Second, notice that Jesus stresses the importance of corporate prayer, of praying together as Jesus' disciples. Jesus starts by singling out Simon Peter as the ringleader in verse 37, but moves to address all the disciples in verse 38. The verbs are all plural there. all of you should watch and all of you should pray so that all of you will not fall into temptation. They were meant to stand together, to support and encourage one another, to fight on in prayer. There is something tremendously important about corporate prayer. There's something special about when we come together to pray. We stand together as an army of Christ, waging war against sin, the world, and the devil. Third, whilst verse 38 can have a general application to all kinds of trials and temptations, it's important to remember the context. If they fail to keep watch and pray, they will fail in the coming test as to whether they will stay loyal to Jesus, as they protested they would in verse 31, or whether they will desert him. If they fail to pray, they will fail the test. And that means that Jesus' words in 14:27 will be fulfilled. They will fall away and desert Jesus, and Peter will publicly deny him three times. The emphasis on their prayerlessness here is meant to signal that they were morally responsible for deserting Jesus. They were sleeping when they should have been praying. Jesus wanted their prayer support, but they let him down. Temptation came and they ran away. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Point three. Whilst Jesus' death was unique, and so his mental distress was in some way a special case, there are still some implications for us today about emotional and mental pain and how to deal with it. In fact, this passage has been very influential in my own struggles with psychosis. Over a period of several years, I've had a number of psychotic episodes where I struggle with paranoia, delusional thinking, hallucinations, hearing voices, seeing things and things like that. And that caused me great distress and even despair. So this flows out of my experience as well as my theology. And this has been a key passage in my struggle. Now you may be in distress here today, or maybe you have seasons of emotional pain, or you may suffer sometime in the future. How do we think about our emotional and mental pain, and what do we do with it? The first thing to say is that it's possible to feel great distress and anguish and yet still be a righteous and faithful Christian. If you experience some kind of mental distress, you can start feeling that you're a failure and that it must be a black mark on your record. It must be some kind of character flaw. Some of you are feeling great distress, and because you're feeling like that, you're burdened by a weight of false guilt. You need to hear this liberating truth that can break the chains of your self-condemnation. Look at your sinless Saviour and see his great distress. He was deeply distressed and troubled. He was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This passage shows us that it's not necessarily sinful to feel sad or grieved or distressed. Isn't that encouraging? Secondly, it's okay to tell someone how you're feeling. Jesus offloaded onto his three closest friends. He told them how he was feeling, verse 34. On one occasion, Paul tells the whole church about his distress. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, page 1159. This is part of a passage Craig looked at a few weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 9. Where Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters." In other words, we really want you to know about this, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you see, Paul's saying that the persecution he experienced caused him to despair. And he wants the church to know about it. What can stop us from opening up is the stigma attached to mental distress. We fear that people will think negatively about us. Now, that might be true of the world, but let it not be true about this church. By God's grace, we need to work hard to allow people to be open and honest and vulnerable. We know that we're all broken people, so why do we hide from one another? Take off your mask and talk about your heart, your soul, your innermost feelings. And if you've been suffering in silence, why not let someone in today? It's important. You can tell someone about how you're feeling. Third, it's important to be prayerfully honest with God about how we're really feeling. There's a common form of poetry in the Bible called the lament. The lament is an expression of pain, of suffering, of anguish, of despair. Psalm 88 is a good example if you want to look one up later. But the lament is not just having a moan and a groan. It's actually bringing your painful situation to God. The Bible is not scared of raw emotion. It's very realistic about human nature that we will find pain and suffering unbearable at times. But the great invitation of the lament is that we can be open and honest with God about how we're really feeling. Now, maybe you can't open up to God because you think your despair is something to be ashamed of. Look at Jesus, who died to take your shame and your guilt away. Or maybe you think God will reject you and turn his back on you because of how you're feeling. Jesus was forsaken by God so that you need never be. Or maybe you think that God won't love you anymore. Look at the cross and see God's unconditional love that he lavishes on you freely. But you know, sometimes when you're really distressed, it's just really hard to pray. And it's okay to keep things short and simple. It's okay to ask others to pray with you and for you. You can be open and honest with God in prayer. Fourth, it's okay to ask God to take away your suffering. That's exactly what Jesus did. Take this cup from me. Or look at Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, page 1166. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Just look at the end of verse 7 where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what Paul was referring to when he talked about his thorn in the flesh, but he says that it tormented him. It sounds very painful indeed. And Paul says, verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. So do you see, it's okay to ask God to banish your sufferings and distress. But fifth, ask God to take away your suffering, but be prepared for him to say no. God may have sovereign purposes. He may have good and loving reasons for allowing you to suffer. Do you see, Paul says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you in all this, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Jesus prayed, take it away. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Sometimes God says no, and it doesn't mean that you don't have enough faith or that you're a spiritual failure. He rules over your distress. He reigns over your despair. He plans and permits your very circumstances for your spiritual benefits. Finally, remember that we worship a God who knows what it is to suffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, arrested and imprisoned by the Nazis, wrote, only the suffering God can help. And that was his confidence as the Nazis executed him. Only the suffering God can help. We have a Saviour who knows what it is to suffer physical, psychological, and spiritual pain. When we suffer, we want answers. Often God doesn't give us answers, but he gives us himself in Christ. The deceptions of the darkness will tell you that God doesn't care, that he's abandoned you, that he's forgotten you. Well, look to the cross. He loves you. He's for you. He understands you, and he will help you. So our passage this morning challenges us to take our distress and anguish and pain to God, our Almighty Father, through our suffering Savior Jesus, the man of sorrows. And maybe as the musicians take their places, I want to finish where I started with another example of how pain can lead to praise. In 1873, Horatio Spafford, a lawyer and devout Presbyterian church elder, decided to have a holiday with friends somewhere in Europe and chose England knowing that his good friend D.L. Moody would be preaching there in the autumn. But at the last moment, Horatio was detained by business. So his wife Anna and his four daughters went on ahead, sailing on the ocean liner SS Ville de Havre. On the 21st of November 1873, the luxury steamer sank in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean after being rammed by a British vessel and sank within 12 minutes. Anna was picked up unconscious on a floating piece of driftwood, but the four children had drowned. Upon hearing the news, Horatio immediately left Chicago to bring his wife home. And on the Atlantic crossing, the captain of his ship called Horatio to his cabin to tell him that they were passing over the very spot where his four daughters had perished. Horatio wrote the hymn, "It is well with my soul," as he passed over their watery grave. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And in response, I want us first to sing together this song of suffering confidence, because it can be your confidence today, no matter how you're feeling. And then we'll pray. But first, let's sing.